Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and as usual, we are live for an hour. This is true every weekday afternoon, and we do this so that we can talk to you and you can talk to us on the air. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you see things differently than the host and you want to talk about that, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. I might just say that it looks like we have two lines open on our switchboard, which is unusual sometimes, so feel free to occupy them now. We have other calls waiting ahead of you, but this is a good time to call to get one of those spots. The number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Brother Steve. I had a question about whether believers will retain their earthly status or rank as kings or priests while in heaven, like Isaiah 49:23 talks about, I think.
Do you have that verse in front of you?
Yeah. It says, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee, and their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me.
Yeah. Well, I'm not certain that this passage is about people in heaven. Or I don't think it's about people in heaven at all. I think it's about people at the very most, you'd say, in the new earth. But it could even refer to the Messiah having people come to worship him of all ranks, as is the case now. Jesus is on the throne at the right hand of God. Everyone who's a true Christian has come to submit to him and bows to him as Lord and King. And that would include people who are kings and princes, as well as peasants and every other rank of person. So I think it's very possible that this is talking about the present time. It wasn't present at Isaiah's time. He was predicting the Messiah coming, and Jesus did come. He now reigns at the right hand of his Father, and we, as I say, people of all statuses have come and bowed down before him and owned him as our ruler, as our Lord. That's the nature of the kingdom of God in this age. But, of course, it's also true in the next world. When Jesus comes back, there will be, in the resurrection, there will be human society of some kind, will be glorified in that time, because of the resurrection that we will have had, and there will be a society under Christ's rulership, and it is possible that there will be people of those ranks in that society, but I'm not sure. I'm more inclined to see this whole passage as relevant to the kingdom age in which we now live, and it's saying that the Messiah will be not only Israel's king, but kings from all over the world will become part of his kingdom, which, of course, is true. There are many kings in the world today who are Christians. Throughout history, there have been many kings who are Christians. I don't know how many of them were really very good Christians, but it wouldn't take many to fulfill this prophecy. If it says kings, you know, kings shall come and worship him and bring your children to you, I would see that as being relevant to, you know, when rulers have become Christians and have made Christianity legal as opposed to a persecuted minority in their lands and encouraged, you know, conversions to Christ in their domains. So in that sense, the kings are bringing your children to you, as it says in verse 22, I will lift up my hand with an oath to nations and set up my standard to the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and their daughters shall be, your daughters shall be carried in the shoulders. Kings will be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. I don't know any reason to apply this to the next life as opposed to this time, because this has in fact been fulfilled and is fulfilled as we speak. But that it could continue to be true in the resurrection is not an impossibility also.
Okay, one more. How did Jesus make the disciples fishers of men?
Well, that's a figure of speech. They went out to bring people in, just like, remember Jesus said in the parable of the net in Matthew 13, he said the kingdom of heaven is like a net that's thrown out and they drag in fishes of all sort. And at the end of the age, they'll sort out the good ones from the bad ones. But the bringing in, the drawing in of fish in the net represents people being gathered into the kingdom. And certainly the people who operate the nets are fishermen. So the disciples were leaving their jobs as ordinary fishermen and saying, I'll give you a more important job to do. You can be fishermen bringing in men, fishers of men, rather than of fish. And certainly that's what they devoted their lives to. That's what missionaries and evangelists and many others devote their lives to even now.
I see. Thank you.
Okay, Daryl, thanks for your call. Our next caller is Abram from Spokane, Washington. Hi, Abram. Welcome.
Hi. Thank you, brother. So how does someone discern genuine tongues and genuine interpretation from the false? We have information about how to do that with prophecy, as you are well aware, from Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 3, and chapter 18 and verse 22.
Yeah, well, it's a little harder, really, because tongues, as Paul says, he says in 1 Corinthians 14 that he who speaks in tongues speaks mysteries and no one understands him. And that's why Paul says there's a separate supernatural gift that is to accompany it when it's used in the church. And that is the gift of interpretation. So presumably when someone genuinely speaks in tongues, they're speaking a language that no one present understands, but hopefully there's an interpretation. Paul says if there's not, they shouldn't speak in the church. But if there's an interpretation, then that person, who also doesn't understand but is given an inspired understanding of the interpretation and renders it to the church. Now, there's nothing that we can be sure about in terms of knowing whether it's the correct interpretation or not. But there are a few things to consider. One thing Paul says right at the very beginning of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, when he's talking about the gifts and where he wants them to be very, careful not to be deceived. He actually says, don't be deceived or don't be ignorant about the gifts, is that he says before they were Christians, that is before they had the gifts of the Spirit, they had other religions. They were, in fact, they were idolaters before they were Christians. And he says in verse 2, you know that you were Gentiles carried away by these dumb, meaning mute, idols that don't talk, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, he's saying, you guys didn't have to worry about this kind of thing when you worshipped idols because they never said anything. They were mute. But now you have a God who's alive and who does speak, and he speaks through the gifts of the Spirit, through, various gifts that Paul lists in the following verses. Now, some of those gifts would include tongues and interpretation, but prophecy would be a more important one, he said, and there's word of wisdom, word of knowledge, there's teaching, there's other speaking gifts. But the general principle is if it's a genuine work of the Holy Spirit, it's not going to be speaking adversely about Jesus. If someone says Jesus is accursed, or I think we could extrapolate from that, if anyone says anything negative about Jesus, that's not the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit only speaks well of Jesus. But the person who speaks says Jesus is Lord, doesn't have to be, in my opinion, he doesn't mean just that sentence, but if anyone's message enforces and upholds the lordship of Jesus, then that is the Holy Spirit's interest, and that is what the Holy Spirit is likely to do. So you can certainly say, does this tongue, does this interpretation that this person is offering, does it exalt Christ, or does it demean him? If it doesn't exalt him, it's not the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, a person could fake an interpretation that is, speaking well of Christ, and yet, we would need something more to go on. But I think one thing that we have to understand from Paul that the Pentecostals in modern times apparently have not observed is that Paul does not indicate that the interpretation of a tongue will sound like a prophecy. It'll sound like a prayer or praise. Because Paul says, he does say that the person who speaks in tongues is not as useful to the church as a prophet is, unless the person who speaks in tongues also interprets, which is his way of saying that you know, tongues with an interpretation can be as edifying as prophecy, but he doesn't say it's the same thing. That's in 1 Corinthians 14:5. He says that. Now, he does say, as I mentioned earlier, in verse 2, 1 Corinthians 14:2, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Now, a prophecy is a word that's directed to the church from God. So when a prophet speaks, they're speaking to men from God. But Paul says when a person speaks in tongues, they're not speaking to men. They're speaking to God. Now, as you go through 1 Corinthians 14, it becomes clear that he believes that speaking in tongues is characterized essentially by prayers and by praise. He says, for example, in verse 14, for if I pray in a tongue, this is 1 Corinthians 14:14, if I pray, notice he's praying in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the result then? I'll pray with the spirit and I'll also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit and I'll also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, and it's very clear from the context, he means if you bless in tongues, if you're blessing God in tongues, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks since he does not understand what you say? So the implication is that, you know, the listeners don't know what you're saying until there's an interpretation. But notice he refers to the contents as giving of thanks and blessing God and praying. So these are the things that Paul suggests that tongues in the church is useful for. This distinguishes tongues in the church from, for example, tongues on the day of Pentecost and in like situations where Paul says in those cases, tongues is a sign to the unbeliever. Now, when tongues is a sign to the unbeliever, it is speaking to men. On the day of Pentecost, the language that was spoken was talking about the wonderful works of God, apparently to the unbelievers, in languages they knew. They didn't need an interpretation of that, because that kind of tongues, when it's to the unbeliever, is speaking the language the unbeliever knows, and it is speaking to people. But in the church, Paul anticipates a different kind of speaking in tongues, which is not toward people, but toward God. It's prayer. It's thanksgiving. It's blessing God. It's praise to God. And in that case, it's not a language known to anybody. It's a language that cannot be understood unless someone else has a companion gift of interpretation. So that's why he says if you thank God in the Spirit, no one can say amen because they don't understand what you're saying. So, but he says in verse 17, for indeed you give thanks well, but the other is not edified. So throughout, Paul is suggesting that speaking in tongues, when it is, you know, understood, it is a prayer, or it is praise, or it is thanks. It's directed, it's words such as a person would direct to God, not toward the congregation. So usually if you go to a charismatic or Pentecostal church, and someone speaks in tongues, and somebody else gives an interpretation or an alleged interpretation, it almost always sounds like a prophecy, not like a prayer. In other words, it sounds like God is speaking to the church rather than that the person is speaking to God. In that case, it's different than what Paul has in mind. It's not the tongues that Paul has in mind. So that would be one thing. It's just culturally assumed by most Pentecostals and charismatics that tongues with an interpretation is basically the same thing as a prophecy. But it's not. It's something different, Paul says. And therefore, tongues would be inspired prayer or praise in a language unknown to the speaker and to the persons present until it is interpreted. And that would not sound like a prophecy. It would sound like a prayer. So that'd be one way to know that what someone is saying is the interpretation really isn't. But there would be times, I'm sure, when a person could fake an interpretation, and it does sound like a prayer, and it does exalt Jesus, and therefore it meets all the criteria for being genuine, but could still be someone faking it. So it's in the end, it may be that you don't know for sure unless you have a particular gift of discernment about it. But on the other hand, since it's directed to God as a prayer, if you happen to mistakenly think it was genuine and it wasn't, very, very little is lost, if anything. You know, okay, so here's someone offering a prayer to God, which they purport to be the interpretation of a utterance in tongues, but let's just say it isn't really. Well, not much is lost by having someone say a prayer. It'd be different if it was a prophecy. That'd be harder, because a prophecy would be giving instruction and so forth, perhaps to the church, which is that could be risky if it's a false prophet.
Thank you, brother. Appreciate it very much. God bless you.
Okay, Abraham. Good talking to you, brother. Thanks for your call. Diana from Dalton, Ohio. Oh, Dayton. I'm sorry, Dayton, Ohio. Why didn't I say that?
Hey.
Hi, Diana.
Hello.
Good to hear from you.
How are you?
Good.
Can you hear me okay?
Yes, continue.
Okay. This is going to be an odd question. I'm very much Christian, and my relationship is, every minute of every day is just getting closer and closer to God. I'm becoming more open to, you know, how great He is in my life. Uh-huh. What question that begs at me is, first off, I feel like I'm supposed to be telling people about Him, which I do regularly. I never have any person I cross without saying, look, just remember, it's because of God, you know, that I'm blessed right now. Like, and I don't really have much to offer, you know. With that being said, what I'm seeing that, I knew there was cults, you know, and there's a lot of satanic worship in that. However, you know, I'm seeing these people paint, and it actually happened in Dayton, Ohio, by a man named Roy Royale. He, you know, basically what they do is they suck people into believing in them, and then in this great religion, and here they are lost now. You know, tears, and they're telling their stories. And
okay.
That
so
hurts
what?
Me.
Let me just say this: it's a little hard to understand you, but I think I followed you. It sounds like you're talking about some. In Dayton, Ohio, there's some cult where the leader is trying to draw people after himself.
But what
can I do for you? What can I do for you? Do you have a question for me?
What I'm saying is, because there's so many more cults, and like I didn't realize that there's a vast majority of them at churches. You know, it'll be a church, but it's really a cult, and they disguise themselves. So, I mean, is there something, because I feel compelled by God to be doing something to let people know about Him or to share with them, like, look, this is not what God tells us in the Bible. He does not tell us to follow a man. Mm-hmm. And all these people are getting sucked in, and then they're just painstakingly caught up in it and find out it was, you know, it was fake, or there was no type of religion at all.
What
and
kind of,
I,
now, apart,
I like I
apart from
out to the people.
Yeah, apart from this person drawing people to focus on Him instead of on God, what is he teaching? What kind of doctrines is he teaching?
I saw this on, you know, where they called some religions where the kid was talking about it. He said they shipped kids off to literally Kansas City at like 12 years old, the man did, to have them endure, I don't know, he's telling them to endure pain. He's inflicting pain on kids, and he's just telling them, you follow me, I'm your leader, I'm going to make sure you feel good, you just come to me with this, give your offering, or you know,
okay.
They kind of coerce them.
All right, yeah, then he's sort of sounds like one of those old time kind of cults, like the Children of God cult, which Moses David led, or there's been a number of cults where the leader preys upon naive young people, disaffected young people, and promises them some kind of, you know, relief or joy or pleasure. I mean, I don't know anything about this person you're talking about, never heard of him. But what I can say is this: cults are abundant, false teachers are abundant, religious leaders who want attention and want loyalty and want money and want sexual favors and things like that from their adherents. They are abundant. There's the world is full of the wrong kind of religion and the wrong kind of religious leaders. Now, but, you know, when I was young, I wanted to learn about all the cults so I could refute them all. But there got to be too many of them. You know, I learned about the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and a few others when I was a teenager. I thought, well, I'd like to become an expert on the cults and then I'll know how to answer them all. But then they just kept proliferating. I mean, there were so many cults. I mean, there's several every year that appear. And I just decided, well, you know, instead of becoming an expert on the cults, maybe I should just become an expert on the truth. Maybe I should just become an expert on Jesus. And then I don't have to know in advance anything about a cult. When I encounter it, I know the truth. And if I hear them say things that are contrary to the truth, then I know they're wrong. You know, in other words, I don't have to learn all the wrong movements and then find out what's everything that's wrong about them. But in many cases, there's, especially if friends of yours or relatives of yours are being drawn off into a group and you can see very, it's glaringly obvious what's wrong with it. Certainly talking to them and pointing that out is good. But the main thing is that we need to, ourselves and in our influence on others, focus on Jesus himself. Christianity is simply following Jesus, not following a man, not following a teacher, following Jesus. Now, there are some men and some women out there whose influence and teaching will encourage you to follow Jesus properly, but they won't replace Jesus. They won't seek to have you follow them instead of Jesus. You're going to want to listen to people who point you to Jesus. And if you can't find those kind, then just listen to Jesus himself. We've got his teachings in the Bible. You know, if a person is being drawn off after strange groups and strange teachers, I just suggest, well, just have them read the Bible. Have them read the Gospels. Jesus is there. Depicted, and his teachings are there, recorded, and his example is there for us to follow, and he warns against, you know, the wrong kind of teachers too. So do the apostles in their letters in the book, in the epistles. So, you know, I know there's a lot of cults, and some of them are very dangerous, and I'm not really sure why a person would want to lead a cult. Some people have very carnal reasons for wanting to, but I mean, even pastors of churches can succumb to the temptation to being the big boss, the one that everyone has to listen to, you know, the prophet of the group. And, you know, anyone who doesn't listen to them is in rebellion and is a Jezebel spirit and so forth. I mean, that's a cult leader right there, even if he's the pastor of a regular church. Cult leaders are simply people who want to seize the attention and the loyalty and the obedience of the group, like some kind of a ruler. Whereas Jesus said, the rulers of the pagans exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. He means among the disciples, who are the leaders of the church. He's talking to the apostles. He says, whoever would be chief among you must be the slave of all. A true spiritual leader is not going to require anyone to obey him or follow him. He's simply going to serve, being a servant. And if he has a gift of teaching or a gift of, you know, some kind of guiding of people, he'll guide them without any insistence that they follow him. He'll offer his teaching, he'll offer his leadership as a servant, offers to people. I mean, sheep need shepherds. A lot of people don't need a leader at all. They just need their Bible and the Holy Spirit, and they'll do just fine. And mature Christians should be self-feeding and wouldn't need to follow any person like that. But people who either are not Christians or not yet very mature Christians, often they, you know, they're not stable, and they benefit from good leadership. But a good leader is simply pointing the way to Jesus and is not going to be dominating anybody. If a man in a church, I don't care if it's a regular denominational church that's ordinarily considered to be, or, you know, good or evangelical, an individual man who's a pastor, if he starts to give the impression that people need to obey him, follow his vision, do what he says, or else they're troublemakers, he's the troubler of Israel. He's the troublemaker. And so if you see somebody going after a teacher like that, just tell them to just follow Jesus. Because if following this person isn't getting them to follow Jesus, but just to follow a man, then he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. And, you know, again, this person you know of in Dayton, Ohio, I don't know that person. I'd never heard his name before. But there's all kinds of people who are relatively unknown, you know, on the national scene, but who are making a big splash in their own little locality. I remember back in the 70s, about 75, I went to Worcester. Well, no, I went to Worcester, Massachusetts, but I also went to Meriden, Connecticut. And there was a guy there who said he was Jesus. His name was Julius. He said his wife was the Holy Spirit. He had about 300 young fools following him. But, you know, you can't prevent these false teachers from coming along, but you can direct people to the Scripture. You can direct people to Jesus and warn them that any teacher that tries to get their loyalty to him is a wolf in sheep's clothing. Jesus, or Paul, warned that false teachers would arise who draw men after themselves. I believe that's what he was telling to the elders in Acts chapter 20. Hey, I'm out of time for this segment, but I hope that's helpful. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. Don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go anywhere.
Are you aware of the wide variety of teachings available without charge at the Narrow Path website? In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. There is no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Right now, our lines are full, but if you want to take down our number and call in a few minutes, you might be able to get through. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Matt, calling from Georgia. Matt, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, I love your ministry.
Thank you.
My question is, what did Jesus mean when he said, let the dead bury the dead? And how does that play with going to funerals or not going to funerals?
Well, Jesus was talking to a man who was called to be a disciple. The man said, I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first go bury my father. Now, by the way, his father may, in fact, have been dead, and funeral arrangements might have been in progress, and he felt like he had to participate in them. Although many commentators believe what he's saying is, I'll follow you after my father dies and after he's buried. Sometimes the expression burying your father or burying, you know, I've known of people who've buried three wives. It just means that they've had three wives that died and they're buried. So to say when my father is buried, meaning when I have no further obligations to my father, when he's gone, then I'll come follow you. Which means that he wasn't just saying, give me a few minutes, or give me a day or two and we'll bury my dad. He might have been saying, you know, my dad's kind of old, maybe in a few years he'll be gone, and after I buried him, I'll follow you. In any case, whichever thing the guy meant, Jesus said, well, let the dead bury the dead. Now, what he means by that is if there's a dead body to bury, it's entirely possible for anyone, including those who are spiritually dead, to handle chores like that. But what I'm calling you to do, spiritually dead people can't do. I'm calling you to preach the gospel. That takes a living person. That takes a spiritually born-again person. The people who are out there who are spiritually dead, there's a lot of jobs they can do just as well as anyone, and they don't, you know, that doesn't take a disciple. That doesn't take a living Christian to do. A spiritually dead heathen can do that. So if there's tasks like burying dead bodies to be done, anyone can do that. Now, he wasn't saying that no Christian should do that. He's not saying that a Christian shouldn't go to a funeral. In fact, I preached at a funeral this morning. So I don't do that very often, but it just happens that I did. Burying the dead is a decent and honorable thing to do. But if God is calling you to do something else, let's say God calls you to the mission field and your parents are not dead yet, and you say, well, once they're dead and I buried them, you know, I'll go. Well, then the responsibility of burying your dead parents is in competition with God's call on your life. And when it comes to that, you have to realize, well, okay, if I go on the mission field, I won't be here to bury them, perhaps. But there's others who can do that. It does, you know, not everyone can go on the mission field. That takes a Christian. That takes a disciple to go on the mission field and do what I'm being called to do. But as far as certain tasks, like burying people, anyone could do. The dead can do that. And so when Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead, he was not issuing a decree or a law for all people. You know, no one should bury dead bodies except people who are spiritually dead. No, he's talking about this one man's case. The man was saying, you know, someone's got to bury my parents, and I that naturally would fall to me. And Jesus said, well, that can fall to other people. You follow me and other people, anyone can bury the dead. Even spiritually dead people can do that. So that's what he was meaning. He was not actually in any sense disparaging Christians burying the dead. But in this case, that would have put the man's doing so would be in competition with following Jesus according to Jesus' call. All right, Edward from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Hi. Pleasure talking with you always. I wanted to ask you a question. You can explain the difference between engaging in righteous acts and means of grace, and how does that pertain to spiritual growth or completeness of our faith?
Well, righteous,
explaining James.
Yeah. Well, righteous acts simply means a kind of actions that's the opposite of unrighteous acts. Now, Christians should not be engaged in unrighteous acts at all. A person who is righteous, that is a person that God has justified and has made righteous, is going to be characterized by righteous living. It says that in 1 John 3, verse 7. It says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. So a person who's righteous, and we would all say we Christians, we're righteous because God has imputed us righteous in Christ, and that is true. But if that is true, if I am one of the righteous ones, then it'll be shown by the fact that I'll be practicing righteousness. If I'm a righteous person, I will practice righteousness. So when you say righteous acts, acts are simply the things you do every day, the way you relate with your family, the way you relate with customers in your business, or the way you treat your neighbor. You're either going to do so righteously or unrighteously. Now, righteously doesn't mean, you know, heroically. I mean, we can think of people doing heroic things like, you know, jumping in front of a train to push a child out of the way or something like that. That's a righteous thing to do. But what the Bible calls righteous acts just means acts that are consistent with being a righteous person. Righteousness is very closely aligned to the word justice in the Bible, and sometimes it's interchangeable. The idea is, if in your dealings with other people, you will either be dealing justly or unjustly. And unjust actions are simply not okay. I mean, Christians are not allowed to do unrighteous or unjust things. So our lifestyle is expected to be righteous. Our acts, all of them, should be just. We're supposed to never be unjust or unrighteous. Now, that doesn't mean that we live up to our calling in that all the time. Certainly Christians do unrighteous things from time to time, but they regret it and they repent when they do it. But righteous acts simply is a description of the Christian life as it's to be lived. Now, when you talk about means of grace, the term means of grace means different things to different people. In the Catholic tradition, for example, the sacraments are thought to be means of grace. There's seven different sacraments. Baptism and, you know, taking communion and five other things are listed as means of grace or sacraments. Among Protestants, perhaps church attendance, probably baptism and the communion, and, you know, just other things can be means. Anything that encourages your grace, your life to live righteously can be called a means of grace, because we don't live righteously except by the grace of God. This is the point. When people think of grace, they sometimes are thinking of forgiveness. Like, you know, I did the wrong thing, but I'm saved by grace, which means I can get away with it because, you know, I'm covered. Grace covers me. I'm saved by grace. It means I'm forgiven. Well, it is in a sense true. I mean, grace is a means by which forgiveness comes, but that's not all. In the Bible, grace isn't just for forgiveness. Grace is that which empowers us. It's the dynamic that fills us. Remember, it says in John chapter 1, verse 14, that says, Jesus, we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth. And then two verses later, he says, and of his fullness we have all received, even grace upon grace. So Jesus was filled with grace. And then it says that we who are Christians are also filled with grace. We have received of the fullness of him, and we're told that fullness, he was full of grace and truth. So verse 16 says, of his fullness, we've received grace for grace. That is, Jesus was grace-filled and operated and spoke through grace. And, you know, it says in Luke chapter 4 that when Jesus spoke in the synagogue of Nazareth, it says the people marveled at the gracious words that came out of his mouth. Actually, in the Greek, it's the words of grace that came out of his mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus was filled with grace. And when he spoke, gracious words came out. Words of grace came out. Should be us too. Paul says in Ephesians 4, you know, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but only such as is suited to edify people, that you minister grace to the hearers by your speaking. So grace is something more than just the concept of being forgiven. You know, I'm under grace, not under law, so my failures are not an issue with God. Well, that's not really the way to look at grace biblically. Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and the grace that was given to me was not in vain, but I labored more than all the other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. That's over in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, I believe. So grace is what enables. Jesus said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. So means of grace, how do we have grace? Well, the Bible says, in Romans 5:2, it says, in Christ we have access through faith into this grace by which we stand. We need grace from God every day to live righteous lives, and God gives that grace, but we have access to that grace through faith, he said. And likewise, of course, Ephesians 2:8-9 says, by grace you're saved through faith. So faith is the conduit through which grace comes into our life. As you trust in God, trusting him to give you the grace, he gives you the grace. And faith is therefore the means of grace. It's the only means of grace I know of in Scripture. But that doesn't mean there aren't other things that could increase your faith. And your faith is the means of grace. So if you have more faith, no doubt you'll have more grace. So, you know, reading the Bible, prayer, meditation on God, anything you do that, cultivates your faith is going to be a means of grace in your life. And that grace in your life will enable you to live the righteous deeds that you were asking about.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate the response. Thank you.
Okay, Edward, thanks for your call. Nathaniel from Everett, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me? Sorry.
Yes, sir.
Okay, I may get that a lot. I appreciate the ground housekeeping rules. Good idea. So my question is based off of, in light of 1 Corinthians 14:1 that talks about earnestly desiring the spiritual gifts, and 1 Thessalonians 5:20 that talks about to not despise prophecy, I was essentially trying to understand how we got Scripture to begin with and how we got our canon. And I just kind of have been stumped a little bit on a question of just like, how, if in light of like those passages that are essentially like, if I'm understanding prophecy and mostly prophecy correctly, and it being words from the Lord, it's himself.
Yeah.
Why do we have a closed canon, or why do certain prophecies not are considered canon? And so I just want to get your thoughts on that, essentially.
Sure. Sure. Yeah. Paul, the verse you mentioned, 1 Corinthians 14:1 says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Paul makes it very clear that prophecy is a very coveted gift. And yet, as you say, some people say, well, if people are prophesying now, how could the canon of the New Testament be closed? Why wouldn't, if God is speaking inspired words through people today, why wouldn't those be written down and put in the Bible? And it seems like the whole idea of ongoing prophecy would be a challenge to the idea of a closed canon. Now, because Christians do believe that the canon of Scripture is closed, some do not know how to reconcile those things, which, and hence your question. I actually debated a person about this matter of the spiritual gifts, and he was a cessationist, meaning he believed the gifts have ceased. And this was essentially his point. Well, if people are still prophesying, then you know everything they say could be written and put in the Bible if it's genuine prophecy. And if it's false prophecy, they shouldn't be given it in the first place. But if it's true, as it should be, then why wouldn't that go into the Bible? Well, that totally misunderstands the canon of the New Testament. It was the Old Testament that was written by prophets. The New Testament was not written by prophets. We don't have any prophets in the New Testament who wrote any New Testament scripture, with the exception, of course, of Revelation, which is a prophecy, but it was written by an apostle. There was a distinction between apostles and prophets. Remember, Paul said God gave first apostles, secondarily prophets. That's at the end of 1 Corinthians 12. He says in Ephesians 2 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In Ephesians 4:11, he says he gave some apostles and some prophets, and names other gifts also. But notice that Paul does not see apostles and prophets as the same thing. Apostles wrote the New Testament. Prophets wrote the Old Testament. The reason that any book is included in the New Testament canon is because those who included it were convinced that it was apostolic. Now, what's the difference between an apostle and a prophet? Well, a prophet is somebody who speaks oracles from God as the word of God. I mean, Isaiah, Jeremiah, even Moses said, this is what the Lord says. The Lord says this. And generally speaking, not in every verse, but the prophets typically speak as if they are God's voice. Behold, I will do such a thing, and I am angry at you for these things. I mean, it's like speaking in the first person, as if it's God speaking. No one in the New Testament writes that way. They talk about God as apostles preaching and teaching about Christ, about God. Apostles were not prophets, although they might prophesy on occasion. John was an apostle, but he also wrote the book of Revelation. But that's the only New Testament book that's prophecy at all. There were prophets in the church that we know of that never wrote anything. Agabus and Silas are among the two people that the Bible actually refers to in the New Testament as prophets, but they didn't write any scripture. Philip had four daughters who were prophetesses, it says in Acts chapter probably 21. I think it says there that his four daughters prophesied, but they didn't write any scripture either. None of the prophets in the New Testament wrote any scripture, and none of the books of the scripture in the New Testament are written by prophets. So if there are prophets today, as there were in the early church, that would not mean, oh, then I guess we'll have some more books of the Bible. And the reason for that is that the church in the New Testament is guided by apostolic authority. What is that? An apostle is one that Christ appointed specifically to be his agent. That does not, to say that somebody is an apostle doesn't mean they're always acting under inspiration. We know that Peter, made some errors even after he was an apostle, even after Pentecost. He had to be rebuked. And then there was a conflict among the apostles over the circumcision matter, which had to be resolved by a conference in Acts chapter 15. In other words, just because you were chosen by Christ to bear his authority and represent him doesn't mean you were inspired and you never made a mistake or anything like that. Prophets speak by inspiration. Apostles speak by divine authority given to them. It's like they are what they dictate to the church. It's as good as if Jesus did, because Jesus apostolized them. The word apostle means one who is sent, and that means, of course, in an official capacity. Jesus said in John 13:20, "He that receives him that I send receives me." Now, he means if you accept an apostle's authority, you're accepting mine. The apostles were unique then. The apostles were uniquely authorized by Jesus to speak as him, as his agents. And anyone who rejected the words of an apostle were, as it were, rejecting a word from the Lord. That's where, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, "If any one of you seems to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." That is, I'm commanding you in the name of the Lord, and the Lord has authorized me to give his commands. He's not claiming inspiration in the same sense that a prophet does. He's claiming authority, the authority of Christ, to speak on Christ's behalf. And so the New Testament books, the reason they're in there is because they are apostolic. All of them were either written by apostles, or else in a few cases by persons who were close associates of the apostles, close enough that it is assumed that their understanding of things would be identical to that of the apostles that they associated so closely with, or might have even written under the oversight of an apostle. But like Luke was with Paul in all the final years of Paul's life, and Luke wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. Mark was with Peter in the end of Peter's life, and Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark, which the early church father said was really the gospel according to Peter, which Mark, you know, interpreted. Peter preached it in Aramaic, and Mark wrote, translated into Greek. But the point is, even if a book of the New Testament was not written by an actual apostle, they were written by persons who either were apostles, most of them were, or in a few cases were so closely connected to apostles that the authority of the apostles was seen to be as inseparable from those works. So the canon of the New Testament is closed because the apostles have died. They're not writing any new books. And so we're just not going to get any more apostolic books that belong in the New Testament. But just as during the apostles' lifetimes, there were prophets in the church and they prophesied. Paul said in the church of Corinth, let the prophets speak. Two or three prophets can speak in one service, and the others can judge. But what they say doesn't become scripture, because scripture isn't written by prophets in the New Testament. It's written by apostles. The things that the apostles wrote were setting the norms for Christianity for all Christians throughout all generations. A prophet might speak the word of the Lord to a church or congregation about something he wanted them specifically to do, as when Agabus prophesied that there was going to be a famine, and that the church in Antioch should take a collection and send relief to the church in Jerusalem. In other words, a prophet, actually on another occasion, Agabus bound himself with Paul's sash and said, so shall the man to whom this belongs, he'll be bound when he comes to the Jews. Okay, so this is the word of the Lord given through a prophet to Paul in one case, to the church in Antioch in another. But it's not instructions to the whole body of Christ, setting the norms of doctrine and behavior for the whole church. The prophets spoke to edification and exhortation and comfort to men, it says in 1 Corinthians 14. And whereas the apostles wrote the dictates of God, really, coming through them as agents of Christ, setting the norms for teaching and for behavior in the church. That's a different thing. So even if we have a million prophets in the church today, and I'm not sure we do, I don't know how many we have, if any. I mean, I think we have some. Prophecy certainly is a gift that's still with us. At least it was with us for many centuries after the apostles died, because the church fathers took it for granted that there were prophets speaking in their churches. They say so. And there's no reason to believe we don't have them now. But what we can say is that when prophets speak to the churches, they're speaking something that's applicable to that congregation. It might be a warning. It might be something just edifying. It might be something that gives them instructions that they as a congregation are supposed to do. But they're not things that you put in the Bible for all Christians to do. That's what the apostles were for. So that'd be the difference. I hope that clarifies that. Okay, let's talk to Adam from Massachusetts. Adam, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question is regarding Revelation chapter 11, verse 3. I wanted to know if you could explain what the significance of the 1260 days was, and I'll take my answer off the phone. Thank you.
Okay, thanks for your call. The outer court of the temple is to be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles for 42 months in verse 2, and the two witnesses prophesy for 1,260 days, which is the same thing as 42 months. To the Jews, a month was 30 days, and therefore 1,260 days was 42 months. You can just do the math. This period of time is spoken of a number of times in this middle section of Revelation. As I said, in chapter 11, verses 2 and 3 mention this period of time. When you get to chapter 12, that period of time is mentioned again twice. In verse 6, chapter 12, verse 6 also uses the 1,260 days. Revelation 12:14 says, for a time, times, and half a time, which is another way of saying 3.5 years. And then in Revelation 13:5, it says 42 months once more. So twice we read about 42 months, twice we read about 1,260 days, and once the term time, times, and half a time is used. All five of these mean the same thing. They all come out to 3.5 years. Now, what is their significance? Well, that's going to depend on who you talk to. There are some people who think that this is referring to future tribulation times. And many of them would say that one of these, or maybe some of these references to 42 months, refers to the first half of a seven-year tribulation, and some of the others refer to the second half of a seven-year tribulation. And therefore, they'd say there's two periods of 3.5 years, even though Revelation doesn't say that. But they've decided there's a seven-year tribulation based on their identification of it with the 70th week of Daniel, which is arbitrary, but they believe that each 3.5 years is a half of the seven-year tribulation. Others have understood that all 3.5 years, all the references can be the same 3.5 years. There's no reason not to see it that way. But whether it's literal or not can be disputed. Some people think it refers to the 3.5 years of the Jewish war from 66 to 70 AD, which resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem. Some think it's symbolic for the whole age of the church. It really depends on which view of Revelation you take. What is Revelation even talking about? Is it talking about the past or the future? Or is it talking about the whole age of the church? This is something that is a lot more complicated than I could answer right now, especially since I'm going to be off the air in 45 seconds. I would suggest you go to my lectures online, verse by verse through Revelation. And I do discuss the different theories about that. And I've mentioned the theory that I hold, but won't be able to get into that today, I'm sorry to say. But you can go to thenarrowpath.com, look under the tab that says verse by verse lectures, and you'll find my Revelation lectures. You can find the answer there. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can go to our website and support us if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.